Thanks, Greg, for leading us there. I know it's been a while, so I appreciate Greg filling in for me while I was trying to get my thoughts together for the main service. And I would say, you know, we need to keep Pastor Shane lifted up in prayer as well, as he's returning next week. And Chris is going to be traveling this week as well, so we need to remember them in prayer. It was interesting. Last week they were somewhere in Turkey, and I forget the city, but Chris sent some pictures, and it was the city where it's mentioned in the book of Revelation quite a few times, and he said, at so-and-so, but the way John wrote it was on the day of the Lord, and Chris put at so-and-so, but not on the day of the Lord. But so we were joking and saying that, you know, we're doing a Reformation tour next year, and the year after we could do a Revelation tour, and Chris could lead that. So, but since it's been 3 weeks since we were in Galatians chapter 4, I thought we would take a few minutes and recap where we left off last time, because I know it was kind of an abrupt break right there. But so if somebody could read Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, and we did go through 25, I think, last time, so it'll be brief. You'd probably look at that and say, oh my gosh, how are we going to cover that much? But if somebody could read those verses, 21 to 31, chapter 4. I think so. What we see here is Paul is really climaxing his treatment of this problem with the Judaizers in Galatia by relating a well-known Old Testament incident. And he's using it to illustrate the truth that he's been emphasizing. What do you think about using a well-known historical fact of the past to emphasize something presently? Is that a wise strategy? What do you think? I mean, just think of you teaching your children, or you're teaching your, you know, Robin's a teacher, you know. Do you use everything present, or do you use past to teach future, or?
Well, we have a saying, those who don't know history tend to repeat it. So if you teach history, apparently that's good.
There you go. Good. That's good. So Paul, you know, in his brilliance, of course, guided by the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what he's doing here. And I'll be the first to admit, I've really struggled to get my head around what's going on here. I mean, I get the story between Sarah and Hagar and all, but the way that it finally clicked, you know, the way that Paul and his brilliance, of course, guided by the Holy Spirit, which we have as well, right, as believers. Therefore, whenever we have a roadblock, if you will, in our own minds with Scripture, what do we need to do to work that out? Just say, ah, I can't get it and move on? Or what?
Pray.
Pray, yeah. And
wrestle with it.
pray and wrestle, because the same spirit that inspired the writer is the one that lives within us. So there shouldn't be anything that we just can't get our minds around, right? Given enough time through prayer and wrestling, then we can gain an understanding of what God wants us to do. And so... That's right. That's right. So what he did was to sketch the essence of the historical event in order to provide a picture of sonship of Isaac in contrast to the sonship with Ishmael as the slave woman. So this was done by Paul as a reminder for them to trace their sonship from Abraham and not from the slave woman, right? So he has to deal with the fact that Abraham had two sons, but only one of them inherited the promises. Now, I was really waiting for somebody to say, well, no, he had a lot more, and he did. We looked at that last time. So he had six others. But to me, as I said 3 weeks ago, I think this is one of the most brilliant things that Paul has written, right? And particularly because he's talking to those who demanded a system of law keeping for salvation. And he's come at this, as we've seen, numerous times from numerous directions. And this is just another one. He's just building and building and building. And if you read ahead in chapter 5, you see that he just continues, you know. And I think that just shows Paul's brilliance that he... You know, like if you didn't get it this way, okay, well, now this time we're going to swing around this side and see if we can figure it out. But again, he tells us in this section that he's using allegory here, and maybe a better word, MacArthur likes the word analogy on this occasion, in order to show these Judaizers that God's plan of redemption has always been by grace. Now, we looked at great detail last time about that you and I should not use allegory in our interpretation of Scripture. Remember, we don't need to go there. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, used allegory here. So the first thing that we looked at is he gives us the historical facts in verses 21 to 23. Again, why do you think it's important to have the historical facts laid out first?
Need the foundation.
The foundation, right.
Yeah,
yeah. Which Quentin and I and Russ were talking before the service about American history and war history in particular, you know. And if you think about how you know the military of today is standing on the foundation of the previous militaries. Yes, there is more modern equipment. As a matter of fact, I just finished a book yesterday that Chris Brackett recommended on, it's called Ghost Soldiers, really good, great book, but it's about the prisoners in, I can't pronounce the town, in the Philippines that the Japanese had our soldiers, thousands imprisoned, and when they got shortly, they were getting ready to be rescued, and these planes flew over, you know, the guy that was, the colonel that was in charge of the Rangers that were going to rescue him, called in some planes to fly over so that the guards would look up and then they could move, you know, because it's all flat out there. Well, that's brilliant, isn't it? You know, and they flew over these new planes. They called them Black Widows. Well, it was so new that the guys that were imprisoned, they didn't have a clue what they were. They're like, oh my gosh, you know, where are these things from? But so the military changes, but it's built on the history of previous. And that's exactly what Paul does, you know, in his brilliance here. And we tend to, or at least I do, tend to think back, you know, well, yeah, I mean, gosh, this was 2,000 years ago. I mean, how antiquated could things have been? Well, they weren't that antiquated, right? I mean, when you really think about history, weapons materialize, but what's true of history 2,000 years ago that's absolutely true today, right now, as we're all here? That we're all humans, right? Pardon?
Human nature,
you know? So this is going on here. So Paul goes historical first, verse 21. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. So, again, he goes, you who want to be under the law refers to those who have an interest in imposing some sort of legalistic scheme on themselves. We've talked about that since chapter 1, right? Right? And but it also indicates that it was not yet accomplished. And a good thing that it wasn't yet accomplished. They're still kind of in the wishing stage, if you will. And what did we say the law here referred to? You remember? Really, all the writings of Moses, right? The Pentateuch or Torah, the writings of Moses. And the point Paul is making is, by drawing this analogy from Moses, is that the law cannot be a means of salvation, but instead the way of spiritual and moral bondage. That's where it leads every time, right? When we're talking about following the spiritual law of God, it always leads to bondage. Yes, sir.
I'm just going to read two verses. Verse 1, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And so he goes on citing history again. But it's interesting, in verse 11 he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Mm. So Paul continues that in almost every epistle of his, where he says, that stuff that happened in history, that's for our instruction. So we are to learn from that.
Right. Great. Thank you. That's really good. Reminded me of Wednesday night I taught the middle school group Psalm 118 and the praise that the psalmist, we don't know who the psalmist was there, but the praise that was going on there, you know, over and over it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And all of that was in reference to the Exodus and all that happened there. You know, so that continued there. Paul continues that. Yes, sir.
Have you not heard?
Yeah.
Have you not seen what was written? And that's referring back to the history of what was written down in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah. That's kind of like parenting, isn't it? You know, haven't I taught you that before? What are you doing? You know, have you not heard? You know, maybe it's not written, but, you know, you've heard. Yeah. So this one slave, one by the slave woman, who is that child? Ishmael, right? And then the free, of course, was Isaac from Sarah. And as we know, Ishmael was born in slavery, but Isaac was born free. I had an extremely hard time studying this without thinking Islam, Muslim, the whole time, right? But that's not what Paul's referring to here. You know, he's referring to people that are in bondage to the law. But I struggled with that because... matter of fact, I was going to call my friend in Albania, that's a missionary there. You walk out of his front door and you take a left and you go about 10 yards and there's a Muslim guy there with a fruit stand. And he loves to argue with Christians, you know. And I was just thinking, Lord, why didn't I have this studied before then? You know, I could say, oh, your leader's a slave, born to a slave. But anyway, that's not what Paul's doing. I had to really guard myself here. Yeah. But so, you know, we got the one that's free and the other that's from the slave. But the second reminder that Paul gives us here is that Ishmael was born according to the flesh. And if you remember what we said about that, you know, there's all kinds of things historically that people bring in. You know, I tend to want to lean toward, and that it's not wrong. I just don't know if it's what Paul was driving at here, but the fact that, you know, well, they took God's command out of context and had a child, and now we have, you know, the Muslim world because of that. But again, that's not what Paul's talking about here. And in this context, I think the best way to look at the flesh is that it was just a man and a woman having relations and a baby was born, right? I think that ordinary human physical effort illustrated there. So, but the other son of the free woman, Paul tells us here, was born through promise. So the son of the free woman, of course, is Isaac. And there is, and this is key for us, key for what Paul was getting at, is that there was a supernatural intervention there. And it was through the promise. So what was the supernatural intervention?
She was too old.
She was too old, yeah. Right, so a direct promise made, right, and that was in Genesis 18 we looked at. So the procreative powers, we could say, were reinvigorated, and in both of them, in Isaac's birth, it was physical as Ishmael's was, but it had the added element of God's promise and God's empowering to bring that about. Now, that makes it a strikingly vivid illustration for those today, us, or really to who Paul was writing to, that birth originates from above in contrast to those whose birth is only physical and natural. So Isaac was spirit born, verse 29 tells us. It was the Holy Spirit that caused that promise to be realized. So the conclusion of all that then is that Isaac is a symbol of spirit born people, born again people, we could say, now in the sense of regeneration. I don't think that's far-fetched at all from what Paul's talking about here. And we can look at that today, right, and see somebody that is not born again is born of the flesh, and then people that are born again are born according to the promise through the Spirit, right? Because we have to have something acting on our behalf to get us to the point of being born again. So first, Ishmael is compared to the way of the religious self-effort of works righteousness. Isaac's compared to the way of faith and God's imputed righteousness. You know, that imputed righteousness is a very, very interesting term. And I think we probably all understand what that means. But in sharing the gospel with unbelievers, if you say that, you know, I don't know that they connect the dots with that. You know, that's kind of a imputed righteousness. What does that mean? You know, have you ever noticed that sharing the gospel with somebody? What is the typical first response from people that you're sharing the gospel with? What do you think?
I'm all right.
I'm all right. Yeah. Well, and then you, what do you, pardon?
You didn't hear that Tuesday night.
No. Matter of fact, Tuesday night downtown, I was with a guy that goes to East Point Church, and he had these tracts with him, and it said, "Are you good enough to go to heaven?" And the go to heaven part was covered by his hand, and this lady said, "Well, I know I'm good, you know." So I said, "Oh, really?" Well, and she said she was reading it off his thing there as he was standing there, and. And he's like, "Well, what do you base that on?" You know, started talking, you know, and he said, "Well, the whole point of this is, ma'am, that none of us are good enough." Right? And boy, that flew in her face. She did not like that at all. Got real combative. And, you know, we have to understand that. So then you go maybe one that's not combative, and they realize, and but they say, "Well, I haven't done this, this, or that, but I have done this, this, and that." And then you say, "Well, you know, all of that is but filthy rags before God. You have to be perfect, the Bible says." And then, of course, a lot of their responses are, "Well, are you perfect?" "No, absolutely not. Matter of fact, I'm far worse than you, I'm sure." And then the wheels are spinning. So you start talking about this imputed righteousness. And That's something that we cannot do. It has to be infused upon us by God. So I like to think of it as I had a guy in my rehab program years and years ago that the first, only guy I ever had that his insurance company paid 67, I don't know why, but 67% of his salary while he was in the program. And I don't know why it was 67%. It's kind of weird. But and he could not understand this imputed righteousness. So I said, well, it's kind of like this. It's an accounting term. And I said, what are you doing to get your 67% of your salary deposited into your account each month? And he said, nothing. And I said, exactly. Well, how's it getting in there? Well, somebody else is putting it in there. And it started to click with him then, you know. Then I said, well, that's what happens with us. We can't produce the righteousness of Christ, but he infuses it, imputes it into our account. And that's what Paul's trying to get them to understand here, right, is that this religious self-effort of works does not produce what God is looking for. So Isaac symbolized those who, however, as we've said, had the the spiritual work of Christ. And we looked at a chart last time that said Hagar, the bond woman, Sarah, the free woman, Ishmael, born according to the flesh, Isaac, born according to the spirit, old covenant law given at Mount Sinai, new covenant of grace given by Christ, earthly Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, slavery to the law, freedom in Christ, and then Judaism and Christianity. So that's where we ended last time. So now to pick it up, if we'll look at verses 24 to 27. And again, Paul starts out, you know, this is going to be allegorically. And he said these women represent two covenants in verse 24. When Paul says this may be interpreted allegorically, he did not deny the history of the story. He's not making an allegorical story. He's using the history, though. As a Jew, he believed firmly that the narratives regarding Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar were actual facts. It wasn't a manufactured story. But what he means here is that they can be understood having another meaning. Now, here's where we got to be real careful. Right. He was not supporting the idea that there's hidden and unrelated spiritual meanings that can be found beneath the plain surface of every passage of Scripture. Rather, what he was doing is using the historical incident as an illustration, right, by showing the very principle involved in those actions by Abraham. It is not proper for us to use any episode in Scripture as a biblical type. So you all right with that? We can't do that. My wife was with some people last week, and one of them tried to do that, you know, and she's like, no, that, you know, you see that. Where does that pop up more often in Christian circles when people try and make a type out of a passage? Pardon? Kind of, yeah, I was thinking a little different, but yeah, certainly. In our circle, certainly more, right? So what do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, they use all kinds of different things as typology.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the Bible does mention, you know, Adam is the first of something and Jesus is the first of something, but sometimes they'll take that to the nth degree beyond what the meaning of the text was.
Okay.
They'll say that Moses was a type. All these different people were types.
Yeah.
But they'll bring it to the nth degree of that.
Okay.
Really,
so how do we guard against that?
Read God's word and try to understand what is that one meaning that we're trying to, the one point that's trying to be made here.
All right.
Trying to read into it. Yep. Other things. Yep. Like I was looking at this and I could see where some people would say, like I had a conversation a while back about, like we were talking about the baby this morning who died. And some people say that only if the parents were believers would the child actually go to heaven. If they were born to unbelievers, and they wouldn't. And they use these types of verses to make
mm-hmm.
that point.
Okay, good. So our way of guarding against that is using a proper hermeneutic from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the Bible. right? And I would have said the last verse in Revelation, but I don't know it. So, but from the beginning to end, we can't switch our hermeneutic, right? Are you okay with that? And a lot of covenantal people, that's exactly what they do. They're reading and reading and reading and say, oh, well, I got to squeeze that in, so I'm going to change my hermeneutic. The problem I have with that is I'm not near smart enough to know when to change it. You know, it's like, oh, well, you know, how's that going to work, right? So if we can't go from beginning to end, and Pastor Shane just really drills that down in his teachings of in the seminary and when people meet with him. And, you know, we've had a host of young people. There's a new move among youngsters. Beware of you that have young adults, children right now. There's a new movement that they're flocking to this covenantal theology now. And there's a guy, well, we won't give names, where's he, in Iowa? Where is he? I think he's in Iowa, isn't he? Moscow, Iowa? Doug Wilson? Yeah, yeah. So just anyway, yeah, just warning, right? Read the Bible and read what it says, you know. And, and know that at some point we have to trust the men that God has given us today to be able to trust our translations, right? That woman in the city the other night says she didn't trust any English Bible. And the guy said, oh, so you read Hebrew and Greek, you know? And she's like, no, she was from somewhere in Africa, and I don't remember if it was Zimbabwe or something, and he said, oh, so you... But what makes you think that's the... Oh, she wanted to go to the Egyptian language. And anyway, just bizarre, right? You and I have to be able to trust, you know, the man that God has given us in our day and age for these scriptures. It's an amazing thing to me to think that God has meticulously preserved this word throughout history, right? I mean, meticulously preserved it. And if you can't trust the translators, then please go study Greek and Hebrew, and then you can do it for yourself. But there's fantastic tools now, as well, as I'm sure you're aware of. You know, Logos has, you know, you just touch the word with your pointer on your computer, and it gives you the definitions in Greek, and you can do it that way as well. So anyway, what Paul is getting at here is this historical illustration that we've been talking about, this illustration of a principle, right? And this is a great example of it, right? What Paul did here was as much inspired as the historical account that was written in Genesis. And so we should beware of trying to modernize or spiritualize Scripture. So two covenants here, and I love language, even though I hate studying it, but when I look at it, it really, where it says these are two covenants. The word "are" there is used in the sense of represents. These two covenants are represented, right? The one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, and the other is the free woman. The law of the covenant of the law imposed on all of its adherents a servitude which couldn't be broken by the individual. You remember chapter 3, verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, right? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by, do you remember that without looking? All things written in the book of the law to do them. Not some things, all things. Now, how does that work out? Can anybody do all things written in the book? It's impossible. So we either throw our hands up in defeat, knowing that we can never achieve righteousness, or we rely on the promise, right? So look at verse 25. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. for she is in slavery with her children. And really, the New American Standard and the LSB have that translated differently. There's a second word. Who's got New American Standard? What does it say? ESV said, now Hagar. NAS and LSB. They both have the word this. Now this Hagar, right? Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And I think this is important because this Hagar, and that's how it's written in the Greek, uses the neuter article with a feminine noun, and thus the meaning must be this name Hagar. It's not talking about the person necessarily here. And this is a further indication that Paul wasn't thinking of the person, but as a symbol of the allegory that he was constructing. So in the preceding verse, Hagar had been connected with Sinai. Now you have an additional Sinai in Arabia, right? And I think that's important. This is really awesome to me, the way that God works through these men writing. I think that's important because it wasn't part of the land which had been promised to Abraham and his seed. Isn't that awesome? That wasn't part of the promise. Yes, sir.
I have a question. When I'm reading this, I'm guessing you're looking at 425?
Yeah.
This Hagar.
Yeah.
How can I know that it's talking about the name and a type versus a specific person?
The commentator I read said because of the neuter article with a feminine name, meaning, see, this guy said, thus the meaning must be this name Hagar instead of the person.
So I get that out of a commentary versus God's word?
Yeah. If you would, when you put the article, well, the word is in the Greek, the word this. But it's a, since it's neuter, it would, if it was referring to Hagar, it would be feminine rather than this.
Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. I bet you Hagar, the Hagar, never was at Mount Sinai ever.
Right, and not part of the promise. Yeah.
Maybe, and then he continues. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Since she bears children unto, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar, and there you go.
Yeah.
You know, what came from Mount Sinai? The law.
Yeah, the law. Right. That's why it's taking it back there. But had, you know, if he was referring to the woman, it would have had the feminine article. I was thinking female article. That doesn't sound right, but. Right.
So that's how you're coming to that.
Yeah. Yeah, talking about a place. Right? I mean, yeah. Yeah. So, and then, of course, he goes, the Sinai corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Right. And the verb there literally means to line up with or to belong in a series with. So as the comparisons developed here, if you will, Hagar is in the same series with Sinai. And the series also includes the earthly Jerusalem. So we could say it like this if we had our chart. Hagar equals Sinai covenant equals earthly Jerusalem equals those enslaved under the law. So Jerusalem, the holy city of Judaism, right? And the much revered by the Judaizers is said to be actually in bondage. Now you think that's a slap in the face to them? You're in bondage, right? Whoa, I mean that throws it way back, doesn't it? All the way back to Genesis in the latter part when they were in Egypt. So, for far more serious though than the political servitude to Rome was Jerusalem's spiritual enslavement, and that's what Paul is concerned with. Because guess what? We can be slaves to a system and still be free in Christ, right? But when your religious system has you enslaved, then you can't be free in Christ. Does that make sense? You know, so don't think that you got to be freed as a physical to be free as a spiritual.
But, just add to that, it's like from conversation of Jesus with the Jews in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And look what they say. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved by anyone.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
So they never accepted it then, they're not accepting it.
No, yeah. So Sarah represents the covenant of freedom. We see that in verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So the allegory proceeds from Sarah, which culminates the identity of Jerusalem above as the spiritual mother, which is what we need, right? We need to be born again. So that, or if I had my slide, it would say Sarah equals the covenant of promise, equals the Jerusalem above, equals those born free in Christ. That includes you and I today, right? So the reference is not to some future Jerusalem, as you might think. Rather, the contrast is between the earthly legalistic system represented by Palestinian Jerusalem and the spiritual regeneration, which comes from above, but which is the present possession of all true believers. And we know that Abraham, according to Hebrews 11:10, that Abraham by faith looked for this city. And there are future aspects for sure of the heavenly Jerusalem, but many of its spiritual blessings, as we've talked about before, are enjoyed today by believers. What would some of those be? Some of the spiritual blessings that we can even enjoy today. Ephesians 4:26 talks about, you know, being with Christ in the heavenlies today. What else?
What is it?
Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, yeah. Right? Communing with God, right? So the heavenly Jerusalem and all those who belong to it, those that are born again, are free from the shackles that which enslave people under the law. That's what Paul's getting at here, right? Now, he continues his allegory by citing Isaiah 54:1 in verse 27, which says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So what is your first reaction when you see that he quotes Isaiah 54:1? What do you think? I know what mine was. What in the world's that got to do with this? Right? But what preceded Isaiah 54:1? Pardon? Right. And what is Isaiah 53 called? The suffering servant. Christ came there, right? So think of that now. So Isaiah is graphically describing the restoration of Israel to the position and favor with the Lord because of the coming of Christ, right? The cry of rejoicing depicted in Isaiah is based on the death, resurrection of Christ that came in chapter 53. So the fruitfulness mentioned in 54:1 references the great increase in believers by faith in Christ. And there is a very strong likelihood that Isaiah actually does have Sarah in mind when he wrote that, for she and Abraham had just been mentioned previously in the prophecy of ancestors in Isaiah 51. So with that understanding, the meaning of the phrase is clear. Israel, which had suffered a lot during her apostate days, right, including their captivity, was an awful lot like Sarah and the long barren wife, Sarah, the long barren wife of Abraham. But there would come a time, right, when Sarah the desolate would have more children than her rival. Inasmuch as this prophecy immediately follows the prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul, in his brilliance, of course, by the Holy Spirit, understood the fulfillment as involving the inclusion of all who would receive salvation by faith. And this included the Gentiles as the spiritual seed of Abraham, which again would have what impact on the Jews in Galatia? Angry, right? How can you? You're not from the seed of Abraham. But yeah, we are. We're heirs, right? So this was occurring at the very time Paul wrote the one who has a husband, referring to Hagar, who temporarily had the use of Sarah's husband. Now, in concluding this whole thing in this allegory, Paul gives four application points. And we see the first one in verse 28. And this is, he's driving this home to the mostly at this time Gentile crowd there, that the Christian believers are children of the promise, just like Isaac was and not Ishmael. So in spite of the fact that most of these people were Gentiles, they had become Abraham's seed, which again would just rivet the Jews, the Judaizers. Remember Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So not only that, but they belong to the spiritual line of Sarah and Isaac, and they were children of promise. So secondly, the second application was that Christian believers are persecuted by those of the flesh, verse 29. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now, right? So also it is now. So Ishmael was the one born according to the flesh, and his persecution of Isaac centuries before had its counterpart in Paul's day. So would the Jews historically have seen Ishmael as persecuting Isaac? Yes, right? And do you remember in Genesis 21:9 that Ishmael mocked Isaac at the time when he was weaned? And Ishmael was probably 14 years older than Isaac. And at the time of his weaning, if weaning was 3 years old, then Ishmael would have been 17. And the ESV has the word mocking. His mocking was apparently a lot more serious than an innocent teasing, right? It wasn't just a benign, innocent teasing. And I'm going to read a couple of sentences from William Hendrickson, the commentator. He pointed out that the same Hebrew verb for jesting, mocking, was used to denote what Lot's prospective son-in-laws responded to the prophecy of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? That was in Genesis 19. It's the name that was used in accusation against Joseph by Potiphar's wife. Same word. The hilarity of the Israelites around the golden calf in Exodus 32, same word. And the amusement of the Philistines in their prisoner, Samson. And none of those were playful instances. So this wasn't a joking around when he was teasing, jesting, or mocking, right? Ishmael, I think, realized that his hopes of the future of being an heir of Abraham were dashed. You're not in, buddy. You could say it like that, right? But Isaac is. So the Holy Spirit, doubtless as God's agent, brought that about at the birth of Isaac. So then he says, so also it is now. So Paul's saying, just like that, it's going to be that way now, right? Just as Ishmael had engaged in persecuting Isaac, so Jewish legalists, this is where I have to, as I said earlier, cut off my Muslim mindset of them persecuting. But this is Paul using this as an allegory between the Christians and the Jews. So Jewish legalists were the chief antagonists of the early church and harassing Christians, right, who do not observe the law. And I'm going to read just the references of where we see that happening. Acts 4, 1 and 2, 5, 17 and 18, and verse 40, 6, 9 through 14, 7, 54 to 60, 8, 1 through 3, 9, 1 and 2, and 29, 13, 45 through 51, 14, 2, 14, 19, 17, 5 through 7, and about 10 others. So it's there, right? Right? So just as Ishmael persecuted, mocked, jested Isaac, it happens today between legalists and those free. And then our third application is Scripture commands the casting out of the slave system. Look at verse 30. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. Now, out of meanness, that's what I wanted to say to that guy in Albania. You know, well, you're just cast out. But again, Paul appeals to the very language of the narrative from which he made this allegory. Sarah became incensed at the treatment of her son Isaac by Ishmael and demanded Abraham to cast Hagar and Ishmael out. And we know that happened in Genesis 21:10. So there was deep concern that somehow Ishmael might get a foot in this being an heir. But God listened and he told Abraham in Genesis 21:12 to cast them out. So this demand for expulsion was not just jealousy, but had the authority of God to support it. So, of course, Abraham complied, right? So the two had entirely different standings, and the procedures for the inheritance left the matter in no doubt. And we know what happened, right? The only trouble was in store if the slave and the free son would dwell together. So our third point then, fourth is application point is Christian believers don't have a slave mother. Thank goodness, right? We aren't controlled by that, right? That law can bark and we don't have to obey. In verse 31, so brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So the point of the entire allegory is summarized here. Paul brings it home. The word so, that gathers together what's been stated and he draws a conclusion from it. And then he encourages the readers to accept it by addressing them with the endearing term brothers. Right? Christians, he says, are not children of the slave woman. Again, the Greek doesn't have an article there. It's just with the slave woman that shows that Paul has in mind not just Hagar again, but any slave woman of any kind. But the free woman, but of the free woman, the article is there, pointing to the free woman, Sarah, in the series of allegorical identifications relating to her and the culminating Jerusalem, which is above, right? That is the only place to find spiritual life. It can't come through the slave woman, only from the spiritual promise from above. And I guess you could say it like this, and in the conclusion is, in Christ, believers have been set free and are not slaves, right? But we're sons. We're sons. A guy that was supposed to be at our counseling conference this year but had to back out at the last minute for some family health issues has written a new book. His name is Paul Tauches. The name of it just left me. I was even looking at it this morning online. But it's about our identity in Christ, right? And it's a really comforting read. I heard a podcast on it, and does anybody know the book? Kelly Joel's probably got it sitting on his desk right now. It's a little small book, but it's really good. If you just Google Paul Tauches, and if you struggle with that, let me ask in closing, do any of y'all struggle with trying to obey a law, a system, to be accepted by Christ? Or maybe not even just to be accepted, but to feel fulfilled, to obey. What do you think? Does anybody? Yes.
I would say until I understood the doctrines of grace, I struggled with that big time.
Mm-hmm.
And I was highly focused on what I was doing, how I was doing it, all of those things. And there was a lot of worry on my end of that. But when I understood the doctrines of grace and understood election and understood that I was saved despite anything I had done, it made that much, I didn't worry about those things anymore. And I think that this allegory speaks into the doctrine of election. That's pretty much the whole thing, right? The children of promise are those who are elect. And hey, and the lake of fire, and those who will be with a free woman who will inherit eternal life.
Yeah.
And I think once we understand that, you know, all of that weight of feeling like I have to do more, I have to do better, it just falls off, and it's a wonderful feeling. There's freedom in that.
And there truly is, right? What, however, is the pushback of that, if that's the way to say it?
People say then it doesn't matter.
Right.
Right? There's the fanatical to say, well, then you don't have to share the gospel, and God will just save people. And
yeah.
Hyper-Calvinism.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
That is what Scripture says. It says,
that's right.
Go and preach.
That's right.
And make disciples.
Right.
For me, I think just checking off reading my Bible every day. I know that I need to for nutritional purposes, but that it's like if I don't, there's a guilt. And so I don't know, is let your conscience be your guide or let your conscience be your guard?
Yeah. Yeah.
Means to try to fulfill that promise, and I do that. You know, I think I need to help the Lord, or I've got to make things happen because I'm who wanted. You know, he obeyed God, and it was accounted to righteousness 10 years before. But he fell into, you know, Sarah. They tried to solve it on their own fleshly means rather than waiting on the Lord. God is so gracious that he used that same couple who did err and who did have this Hagar and who did bear Ishmael. But then even when 17...
Right.
He says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's just we have such a gracious God.
And that would make the Judaizers angry, wouldn't it, that verse? Yeah. I mean, you're getting accepted on that? Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, thanks for your time. We'll